Would you stand with me, friends, as we would read the Lord's Word and hear it preached from Matthew chapter 12. Reading verses 46 through 50 this morning. Taking a step away from 2 Peter. Again, Matthew 12, verses 46 through 50. While he was still speaking to the crowds, behold, his mother and brothers were standing outside seeking to speak to him. Someone said to him, "Behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you." But Jesus answered the one who was telling him and said, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother." This is the Lord's Word. Please be seated. Again, O Lord, we thank you for your Word and pray now your blessing upon it and ask for your Spirit's presence and help to this servant and to these, your people, both near and far. I pray that you would help us to listen without distraction. We ask that you would bless us now in Christ's name. Amen. To be a part of a family is a wonderful blessing. My father, before he passed away a few years back, he used to send out old pictures over the email. I'd get all sorts of odd pictures coming to us. He'd send them out to all of my siblings and to many other people. And we'd laugh at the clothes. Some of the funniest are the ones from the 70s where we see the cut-off denim jeans and the hot socks pulled up to the kneecaps. And we say, why did we ever dress like that? What was wrong with us? But these sorts of things, silly haircuts, and we'd get us talking. Emails would start to go back and forth between siblings, and we would share funny memories. You remember those big station wagons? Right? And I was one of seven children, and so my brothers and I used to get stuck in the very back. And I was thinking about this as I was preparing. My older siblings used to say, "Could you not step on the seat before you climb over the back? You leave muddy shoes." And I was thinking about it. Did anyone ever think to tell them that's impossible for a 4'10" kid to not step on the seat? But you start going down memory lane and you start to remember all of the things that you used to do. And you think about what a blessing it is to be a part of a family. It's a wonderful thing. My neighborhood friend, David, his father had died of cancer. And his mother was a nurse, and she worked hard and was oftentimes gone. And when she was home, she had to sleep. So he had an older brother who was preoccupied with CB radios. You remember those? My friend David had a lot of time on his hand. And I remember during the dinner hour when all nine of us were sitting around the dining room table, my friend David would come and press his nose up against the screen door in the front of our house and just look. He didn't have a family like I had. And there are many people who don't. It's a blessing that not everyone is privileged to have. To be a part of a family is a beautiful thing. And it's a faint shadow of a better blessing, that is, to be a part of the family of God, to be a brother or a sister or a mother of Jesus Christ. Some of you know what it is to be a part of a family, to be a part of the family of God, and others of you sit on the outside, pressing your nose against the screen, looking in, saying, "That's kind of an interesting thing. I wonder if I could ever be a part of that family." It's a beautiful thing. And today may be that day where you would say, "I'd like to be a part of that family." So we're looking here at the last paragraph of Matthew 12. Matthew 12 starts with the Sabbath issues. And I'm saying this by way of buildup, because otherwise you might say, "I'm not sure I understand the context of this." It starts with the Sabbath issues. Jesus has shown us here at the beginning of Matthew 12, and I won't go back and read the whole thing for the sake of time, but he had finished it at the end of chapter 11 saying, "His yoke is easy and his burden is light." He came and brought life with him. He showed his disciples that it was permissible to eat grain from a field as they are walking along, and that it was lawful to heal on the Sabbath. Of course, it's always right to do right, especially on the Sabbath day. It was a good thing. He came to earth and he was gentle and an unassuming servant, the one in whom the Gentiles would hope. He performed an amazing deed by causing a blind and mute man to be made able to see and speak, being delivered from a demon. The crowds were amazed. We're told in verse 23, "This man cannot be the son of David, can he?" But the Pharisees, they said, "This man casts out demons only by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons." The Pharisees were guilty of ignoring the plain truth. This is an interesting point. The Pharisees were guilty of ignoring the plain truth, blaspheming the Holy Spirit, and they did so because they were evil. And what flowed out of their mouths was an overflow of what was in their hearts. And Jesus says, "A tree is known by its fruit. For by your words," he said, "you would be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." They held Jesus Christ at bay, giving excuses as to why they could not yet hold him to be the Messiah. "Please, just give us one more sign," because implied, "what you've done so far is not enough. Just give us one more sign." Yet the only sign that they would be given would be the sign of Jonah, the same sign that has been given to us, that he would be buried in the earth for 3 days, and on that third day he would come forth. You see, they didn't need one more sign to believe. They had already seen everything that they should have needed to see in order to believe that he was indeed the Son of God. Jesus would be and was under the power of death for 3 days. But as Paul says in Romans 1, he was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. All men are without excuse, for people have responded with great faith to the Lord in the past who have had far, far less witness, and yet they have believed. And so Jesus says in verses 43 through 45, as we build up to the end of this chapter, he says, "Now when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and takes along with it 7 other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there, and the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. That is the way it will also be with this evil generation." Talks of those who, like a man delivered of a demon, the house is put in order, he moves back into the house with 7 other spirits more wicked than itself, and the last state, he says, of that man becomes worse than the first. This is the way it will be also with this evil generation. The generation Jesus spoke to rejected John's message. John the Baptist came preaching, saying, "Make way for the Lord," and he would point out, "This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Did they listen? They didn't listen to John. They wouldn't listen. They rejected John's message, and they rejected then Jesus' message, along with all of the attesting miracles that he performed. You see, his listeners were into the letter of the law, but they missed the spirit of it. They strained at gnats, and they swallowed camels. They tithed their dill and their mint and their cumin, but neglected the weightier provisions of the law. Not that you should neglect the smaller portions, but you shouldn't forget why we do the things that we do. And we shouldn't be putting our trust and our confidence in those minutiae as though this makes me holy and right before the Lord. New creatures do new things. And these people were into the letter of the law. They could condemn and conspire to kill, to tie up heavy burdens and show no compassion, no kindness, and no love. They were those who had acted as if they did not know God. They had swept the house. There was a semblance of morality. Listen, there was a semblance, an appearance, a picture, a taste, a flavor, if you will, that these are pious and upright people. But there was no righteousness. You know people like this. They're really good at at following little rules, and they make little rules for everyone else. But when it comes to loving someone else,
I don't see that anywhere that I have to do that. I mean, let's not get ridiculous.
It's the thing, I'm convinced, it's the thing that turns many people away from the church and turns them off. When we start coming up with all of the little artificial do's and don'ts that people are supposed to do, and yet we're cruel and without compassion and kindness. You see, we respond to the Lord in obedience out of gratitude for what the Lord has done. That's what a Christian does. It's not that Jesus ever made little of righteousness or of obedience. I mean, when he cleansed the leper, he'd go and do what Moses had instructed. Jesus was not an antinomian. He's not undermining the law of God. But he would always have us go about it and do it from gratitude for what he's done. After all, you read the Ten Commandments, and what's the very first? This is what the Lord has said, who calls you out of Egypt. He redeems his people. He delivers his people out of slavery. And then says, now, this is how you love me. Have no other gods before me. Don't make for yourself a graven image. Don't misuse my name. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Honor father, mother, so on and so forth. He gives us the law and says, this is how I want you to love me. But these people didn't do it. There was that semblance, that appearance of morality, but not a true righteousness. And being unoccupied by the Lord's Spirit, they became hardened in their own self-righteousness, and their last condition was worse than their first, as they have not heeded the words of our Lord. And therefore, as we come to verses 46 through 50, you may think it a bit odd. It may seem at first read, oh, how does this fit the context? But I believe you will see how it fits this context. It would seem that perhaps all the people spoken to, not a one of them would hear or have anything to do with Jesus Christ. But this is not true, as we'll see. For some did hear, and some did believe. Also, it keeps us from making a critical error, and I find that many people in the church, in the Lord's church, make a very critical mistake. And that is this, that they are familiar with Jesus Christ, and they consider that familiarity with Jesus Christ is the same thing as being a part of the family of God. And I think that's a real danger for the American church. The Doobie Brothers sang back in the 70s, Jesus is just all right with me. And that's the way many Americans think about Jesus, truthfully. I'm not a huge Doobie Brothers fan, don't get me wrong. But I thought it a very appropriate. I mean, that's Jesus is just all right. You like, that's great. You like Jesus? I like Jesus. Yeah, everyone likes Jesus. Jesus is just all right with me. And they think that familiarity with Jesus Christ makes them okay with Jesus Christ, or makes them a part of the family of God. Who are those who are the true family of God? What is the distinguishing family trait? First, look at verses 46 and 47 as we see that there is this dangerous assumption that being familiar with Jesus makes me a part of his family. Listen again, 46 and 47. While he was still speaking to the crowds, behold, his mother and brothers were standing outside seeking to speak to him. Someone said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you. He's been teaching the crowds. At some point, as we come to the end of Matthew 12, at some point, Jesus has made his way inside a house. He's moved indoors. And as he's teaching the crowds, Matthew records, behold, his mother and brothers were standing outside seeking to speak to him. And because the crowd is thick, people are sitting around with their legs crossed, it being densely populated with listeners and disciples, Jesus' family cannot get near to him to speak to him. He's inside, surrounded by people. They're outside trying to get a hold of Jesus. They send a message. You can imagine somebody leaning over their shoulder. Is there something you need? You need to speak to Jesus. Psst. They want to speak to Jesus. And another one tells another one and tells another one. And finally someone says, Jesus, your mother and brothers are outside. They want to talk to you. Behold, they're standing outside. seeking you. This would have been Mary, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. These were the half-brothers. They shared the same mother, but they did not have the same father. These brothers and sisters were the fruit of the union of the marriage of Joseph and Mary after Jesus was born. Jesus, as we know from Scripture, was incarnate in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is what we are told in Matthew chapter 1. We're not sure why they have come. It was likely out of concern for Jesus. He's busy. He's constantly teaching, ministering. People are talking, right? Especially unnerving. This guy's casting out demons by Beelzebul. I mean, wouldn't that make you a little bit concerned if you heard this being said about your brother or your sister? He's casting out demons by Beelzebul. Mama, I think Jesus has lost it. And the other brother says, yeah, I think maybe. And you think that I might be making that up. I'm not. Actually, the parallel account in Mark 3 says his brothers are saying, he has lost his senses. Jesus has gone off the rocker. All right? They don't believe at this point. His own people, his own kinsmen went to take custody of Jesus. It would seem perhaps that they have come to rescue Jesus from the hectic pace and lifestyle that he's been all of a sudden thrown into. To rescue him from the unrelenting crowds, to come to collect Jesus and have, and they have no problem letting him know that they are outside waiting to see him. It is an unspoken assumption that your family has priority over you. When my wife calls, or my mother, or any of my children call, I answer. I don't always answer when people call. You might think that, no kidding, we notice. You call, you leave a message, and depending on who it is, if it's not my wife or my children or my own mother, I let the phone ring if I'm in the middle of talking to somebody, if I'm in a meeting, or if I'm at a critical place in my study that if I pick up right now, I will be sidetracked from what I'm doing. So leave a message if you call me. I will call you back at my earliest convenience. But my family, now that's a little different. Because in my mind, I think something's happened to them. I gotta pick up the phone because they're calling me from a flipped over car and I gotta go out and rescue them. That's what goes to my mind. I'm a little bit of a nut, but that's what I think about. And rightly, they call me. They call me. They're like, well, it's my dad. I call him whenever I need to and he'll pick up, and I will because I care about him. Being familiar means that you're a sharer of in their family. To this point, we know that Jesus' brothers did not believe in him. That's John 7:5. Notice they're not part of the crowd listening to Jesus, but they are family, and they remember playing with Jesus, laughing with Jesus, and all of those familiar and fun memories. But as we will see in a moment, this does not make you a sharer in Jesus Christ or give you a right or a priority to him. Friends, listen. Many of you, I hope it's not many of you. Sometimes I fear that because we're familiar with Jesus, because we've grown up with Jesus, singing hymns about Jesus, reading stories about Jesus, that we grew up praying before meals, and we got stars on charts because we said memory verses, and know the ins and outs of the church, and because we've joined the church, that somehow we're part of Jesus' family. Being familiar with Jesus does not make you a part of the body of Christ. It does not make you the Lord's. And that's a real concern. That's a real concern that many people are falsely assured that they are the Lord's because you're familiar with Jesus. But being familiar with Jesus doesn't make you part of the body of Christ. It doesn't make you a kinsman to Jesus. It means simply that you are familiar with him, but you have no part of Jesus and are still on the outside of the family looking in. Religious busyness does not make you a sharer in Christ and does not make you a part of the family. In Reformed circles, we pride ourselves on our knowledge. And you can have an awful lot of knowledge. You can quote Hodge, you can quote Burkhoff, you can quote the Westminster Catechisms. This doesn't make you a part of the body of Christ. A religious heritage, being raised in a church, listen, we're going to baptize some children today. And I'm sitting in Sunday school with two of them, and I'm telling them, now remember, and I said this to our covenant child over here, Luke. And I said, what does it mean? He goes, I'll tell you what it doesn't mean. He said, it doesn't mean I'm a Christian. And I said, that's right. It means you're being raised in the church to know the Lord, so now we need to know the Lord. That was a good answer. And many people, you can ask them, why do you think you're going to heaven? Well, I was baptized. And I go, yeah, so what? What does this mean? What are you putting your hope in? What are you putting your trust in? Religious traditions or religious sympathies, these don't make you a child of God. Well, we're all children of God. No, you're not. You're all creatures of God. But to be a family member, that's a different thing. These were not sharers in Christ. There are those, and many of you may be this way, very clean and orderly. You're moral people. You're great neighbors, good citizens. You stand for good things. But you're still on the outside of the body of Christ. It would seem that you are part of the family because you're familiar, but truly you are unoccupied and uninhabited by the Spirit of God. You need to know this. There is a relationship that is superior than that of a brother. Listen to verses 48 and 49. But Jesus answered the one who was telling him and said, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers." What seems an untimely interruption in the teaching of Jesus to the crowds, Jesus turns into a very profound lesson for us. Understand, he's not dismissing his family. Remember, he cared for his mother as he died on the cross. "Behold, your mother," he says to John, "care for her." He's not belittling family ties or the importance of family, nor am I. But that there is, he is saying, is a relation that supersedes even the closest of family ties, one that is greater. Just a couple of chapters back in Matthew 10, verses 34 and 39 through 39, he says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it." Here they are, trying to get Jesus' attention. "We need to speak to you," his mother and brothers are saying. "We need to speak to you," interrupting Jesus' important talk. And after all, they believe they have some say over his life. You know, we're family. You should be listening to us. And Jesus is pointing out something that takes priority here. And he asks the question, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" He stops them, using this interruption to make a very weighty point. Who is it who has priority or access to Jesus Christ? Who is it that can call him a brother? Can you call him a brother, friend? Can you call him a brother in truth? Or are you just familiar with Jesus? Have you grown up in the church and you know the traditions and you know the lingo and you know these things? You're not a Jew, you're not a Muslim, you're not a Hindu, a Buddhist, you're not a New Ager. "I know Jesus. I heard about him in Sunday school. I kind of look like him, you know? I kind of look like one of those Christians." But you're not. Who is it who has access to Jesus? Who is it who is a mother or a brother? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Behold." Right? They're all sitting there. He takes his hand and he goes, "Behold, my mother and my brothers." While others are pointing outside to those who are familiar with Jesus, saying, "Behold your mother and brothers," Jesus motions with his hand and stretching out to his disciples, "Behold, my mother and brothers, they're not out there, they're right here. It's not those who are familiar with me, who resemble me externally, but those who resemble me spiritually, internally." Right? The disciples sit at the feet of Jesus, of the Master. They're listening to him. They're learning the things that he is saying. It is not those who are clean on the outside who are simply moral, but those who are clean on the outside because they have been changed from the inside first. I want to state that again. Because we know that no one can enter into heaven unless he is born again. And that, my friends, is not a command, because you can't make yourself be born again. It's a statement of fact that unless God regenerates you in your heart, you cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Some of you still need to be born again, because there is no love, no compassion, no kindness in your hearts. You simply follow rules, and that doesn't make you a part of the body of Christ. It is not those who resemble him externally, but those who resemble him internally, spiritually. Those who are clean on the outside because they have been first changed from the inside. The spiritual birth supersedes the physical birth. Some of you know this. You grew up in wonderful families where you like your siblings, and as good as it was, you are closer to your brothers and sisters in the Lord because the Lord is in you. And so you are part of this family. This is the way it is supposed to be. This is the way it is. There is a defining trait. Growing up, you could tell me and my brothers and sisters, we used to get teased for the shape of our eyes. And they would laugh at us and say, "You're a strong, aren't you?" What gave it away? You know, we all looked alike. There is a defining mark of who is the true family of God. And Jesus says it, "For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother." Is everyone a Christian who says they're a Christian? Is it familiarity with Jesus which makes us a part of the family? Jesus does not define family the same way we are inclined to define a family. It's not about having the same parentage. It is about having the same mission. Jesus had come to do the will of his Father. And this is where I think we have been waylaid in the church. Because we have said, if you just say this simple prayer, you're in. And there are many people in our culture today who have said a prayer and they're on the rolls of churches and they've done all these things. But if you were to take a snapshot of their life, you wouldn't be able to tell that they have been touched by the God of the universe at all. It's what we call cheap grace. Or what people have termed the lordship salvation debate. I have Jesus as my Savior, but I don't really care to call him my Master or my Lord. You realize, friends, that when you're a slave to somebody, and I realize that's a political hot word anymore, when you're the slave of someone else, your job is to do what the Master wants. You realize that, don't you? No one gets to be a slave and say, "No, I don't feel like doing that." We don't get to say that as a slave. You answer the Master. Jesus Christ, we call him what? Lord. In fact, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Jesus came to do the will of the Father. We are told in John 6, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." And again in Luke 19:10, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." The defining family trait, friends, is not familiarity with Jesus. But in the parallel account of this passage in Luke 8, we are told it is to hear the word of God and to do it. It's to hear the word of God and to do it. Again, in what does Jesus say? For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. It is to hear the words of Jesus Christ when he says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. It is to place your hope and your confidence in Jesus Christ, to gaze upon him as the one who was powerful to deliver and merciful to the undeserving. It is responding to his words of life, seeing he is the one who broke the power of death. He is the one who occupies and delivers us from the powers of this age. You see, it's not merely just giving external lip service to God, which is what many so-called Christians do, but it never goes beyond that, because there is no new life in them. They are like that house that has been swept clean, and then seven other demons come in afterwards, and his last condition is worse than his first. Why? Because he's hard-boiled in his pride and self-righteousness. Some of you may be offended at what I'm saying. That's okay. You need to be. Because maybe you'll be so offended that you'll go home angry and you'll start to think about these things and you'll say, you know, maybe I've been just living the form of a Christian. Maybe I've just been familiar with the things of Jesus, but I have yet to put my confidence in the God who created and the God who recreates the sinner into his image through the blood of Jesus Christ. You have not yet come to Jesus Christ. You've joined the church, you've cleaned up your life, but you are not yet broken and seeing that you can't do it. You can't even begin to do and live the life that you're supposed to live. That's why you need the grace of God given to us in Jesus Christ. He is the one alone who makes us fit for the age to come. You're not Christians automatically. My friends, entrance into the family of God, becoming a brother, a sister, a mother, can only come about by faith in Christ. Apart from Christ, you remain an orphan, and you're outside looking in. This morning, if you don't know Jesus Christ, you must acknowledge your need of Christ, as you are a sinner. You have rebelled against a holy God. And it's just a short while, relatively speaking, it's just a short while until every one of us will stand before him and give an account for our lives, for our lusts, for our greeds, for our self-righteousness. By acknowledging you are a sinner and without hope apart from Jesus Christ, this is the way into the family of God. Simultaneously understanding the holiness and mercy of the Lord, and that he desires that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Call to him. Call to him. Believe in your heart that he will save you, and know that he rewards those who seek him diligently. You no longer need to sit on the outside, pressing your nose against the screen, but believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, and you will be brought into the family of God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, again, we thank you for this day and for this word, and we thank you for this reminder that it is not being familiar with Jesus, it is not our being disciplined in Christian ways that makes us part of the family, but it is being those whose hearts are tender, being those who look to the Lord Jesus and who trust in him. I pray, Father, for those who sit in this place this morning who don't know you, who have been going through an external resemblance of a Christian, but whose hearts are still dead in sin. We pray, O Lord, that you would bring about a turning and a repentance, a new life, and that you would give them ears to hear. Bless them and bless your kingdoms going forward, I pray. And I pray for those who are not resting this morning, and that they will not rest until they find their rest in you. I praise you again for your goodness to us, and I do ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.